may be small and it may be short, and you probably were waiting for the next verse to appear on the screen. It may be small, but it's anything but trivial. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon says, this psalm, which is short in its words, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting beyond all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all humanity to praise the name of the Lord. It echoes down through generations to us today and invites us to join in. Having said that Psalm 117 is anything but trivial, it's in actual fact good to remember Psalm 117 for Bible trivial quizzes or trivial pursuit evenings. Now, over the holidays, I had the chance to play some board games with my kids, but they never want to play trivial pursuits with me. Okay, so why is Psalm 117 good for trivial pursuits? It's the answer to questions like, what is the shortest of the Psalms? Psalm 117. In fact, what's the shortest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117. You see, you could win a chip for that. In fact, it's so short that scholars have wondered if it isn't simply a misplaced end to Psalm 116. But it stands as an integral unit in its own right, in that one small sentence is the basis of what's called an imperative psalm, a summons to praise God linked to a reason to do so. Not only that, it's good to remember because it's the answer to questions like, what is the middle chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117. Now, I know chapters are just, we're put on the Bible to help us navigate, but there are 589 chapters before it and 589 chapters after it. Most importantly, it's good to remember this psalm because of its message, because of its invitation to us. Psalm 117 is not only the central chapter of the Bible, it's one that captures in a nutshell what is at the heart of Scripture, because of God's great love and faithfulness shown to all. We are called from every nation, from every people group, to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 117 is seen as being a multi-purpose call to worship. It's good for any situation. It's part of five psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, called the Hallel Psalms, that are sung during the Jewish Passover meal. Scholars don't know when it was written or for what purpose. However, its language and theme have led scholars to say that it comes from the post-exilic times. So if we do a little bit of Bible history, in 532 BC, the Babylonians had come and they destroyed Jerusalem. They'd killed many and they took all large numbers of people off to Babylon in captivity. And then after 70 years, the Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Medes and the Persians. And a remnant came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city. Remember last year we looked at Nehemiah? They re-established the temple and they started worshipping God there again. And for the Jews, the whole exile and the restoration were part of God's covenant faithfulness and his strong love for them. They were God's people, and at Sinai, God had made a covenant with them. And after generations of their failing to keep their side of the covenant and being warned by God through the prophets, God had sent them into exile, just as he said that he would. But then God, faithful to his word, had generously brought them back to Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew word, which the Good News Bible translates as strong, as an adjective for God's love, means to overcome one's enemies, able to win a war or a conflict. And you get the picture here that amidst the fall and rise of empires, the sweeping changes on the political landscape, the great swings and military balances of power, that God's purposes and God's plans sins. And God's covenant love for his people is not thwarted. It has won out in the end. Praise God. In light of this, the psalm invites the nations and the people to come and give praise to God for what he has done for Israel. And you kind of get the idea that they're being called to have a supporting role in this. They're invited to be the backup singers for Israel. They're invited to be the opening act. The main act would be Israel giving praise. Or if you think in legal terms, maybe they're invited to come along and give supporting evidence to the facts of what God has done. To acknowledge God's love and covenant faithfulness to his people. Some have even gone as far as seeing Psalm 117 as being a call to worship for those who have converted to Judaism. But the exceedingly large spirit of this little psalm grows and becomes even grander. Grander. Thanks, Chris. Just checking my English editor there. Even grander in light of Jesus Christ. Its scope is greater. The breadth of the summons and the depth of the invite to come and worship is deeper. The strength of the love is vastly fiercer. The faithfulness of God broader across the whole of time and space. See, as we pointed out to us, Paul uses Psalm 117 in Romans 15:11. It's a significant part of his concluding argument that in Christ, God's salvation, inclusion into the kingdom and the people of God was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And that this had been God's plan all along. Unwittingly, says commentator Leslie Allen, this psalm let loose an invitation that later facilitated Gentiles sharing God's covenant grace. This summons to know and to praise God was not just for the nations outside of Israel to have a supporting role, rather to come and have full partnership in Christ. Not just to praise for God's faithful love for Israel, but give praise because of God's faithful love for all of us, you and me included and invited. It encompasses the whole of God's saving activity throughout history. Just sit back and we'll do a sweeping survey of that. And let me give you just an overview so you see what I mean. God starts by creating everything, creating humanity for relationship, to know and enjoy God always, which is the answer to the first question, what is the chief end of man, in the shorter Westminster Catechism. But because we sinned, we broke that relationship, and God works to restore that relationship and to restore creation. In Genesis 12, he starts by choosing a people for himself. He will bless them and make them a blessing for all nations. In Exodus, he saves them out of slavery in Egypt, sets them in their land, and gives them his law. We see them in the land that God had promised them, trying to live in a way that reflects God's nature. With the exile, God chooses to start again with a remnant. And then, like the crossroads of history, God's saving activity zeroes down to one person. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his love overcomes not the military power of Rome to reestablish Israel as a nation, but the power of sin and death, liberating all who would believe to be a new people of God, to have an eternal relationship with God as our loving Father. Then as we read the New Testament story, we see that this new creation, this new people grow from a group of 12 disciples through a church empowered by the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And as we work through Luke's history of the missionary growth of the church across the social boundaries of Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, across continental barriers from Asia Minor to Europe, and we know from other history that it spread to Africa and to Asia, across socio-economic barriers and boundaries, slave and free. Even that most perplexing barrier of the first century between male and female, men and women, on through history to today, where we see people from every nation, every people group coming to Christ and coming together to praise God. I recently heard someone say that the church is the first ever real global business. And while I might not like the metaphor of it being a business, as a metaphor, we have offices and agencies, agents and outposts in every nation, in every city, and even in the way off the map villages and rural areas. You know, we tend to forget that in the West, where Christianity is on the decline. But worldwide, the number of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ is growing. Its book is the bestseller, translated into more languages and dialects than any other. And its message brings hope to all people everywhere. That's where we stand. That's not where the story ends. We can look into the future. We know from reading the back of the book in Revelation that there's a time when all people, when all creation will be restored and made new in Christ, when there will be a multitude beyond count standing before the throne of God, magnifying Christ. This is the big picture. This is the grandeur. That's the word there, grandeur. Of God's great love and God's faithfulness. So we are invited to indeed praise God. Hallelujah. Yeah, you can get excited about it. It's great, isn't it? It's wonderful what God has done. That's the big picture. But I also think the psalm has some real practical hands-on things to say to us as well. The first is this, that we actually need each other. What a great and wonderful task we have been called to perform, to praise God for God's great love and covenant faithfulness. And it's a task that cannot be accomplished, cannot be contained by one simple group, by one simple language, by one simple culture, by one set of traditions. It's going to take all of us, with all we've got, with all the language and culture that we've got, to give God the glory, great things he has done. As a royal priesthood, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness to his wonderful light. Chase Jarvis is a well-known photographer and innovator, and of course I dabble with photography. So recently he was talking about the new frontiers of creativity being in what he calls social art. Being a diverse group of people brought together with diverse disciplines and backgrounds and cultures around a common theme or purpose, and allowing their unique giftings and perspectives to intermingle and flow. And out of that comes beauty and art and creativity. When I watched one of his keynote speakers addresses on YouTube to the Photo X Plus Expo, I couldn't help but think of Paul's metaphor that he uses as the church, as the body of Christ working together to embody God's love. You know, we need each other. We need each other across the cultural and the socio-economic divides of our time to come together and share what we have experienced and what we know in Christ, to have this full picture of what it means of God's great love and faithfulness. I love this cross behind us. It is, in actual fact, an example of community art. And I know many of the people sitting here today And many saints who have gone before have contributed to that, where as a community, we've come together around a common theme of the cross, and we've brought to that who we are. And it makes it something wonderful. But I wonder how much more colour, how many more vivid images as we grow to be, you know, when all nations and all people come together to worship God. Secondly, for us to come and praise God together across all those nations and people group divides, there's a need for us to love one another. It's going to take love, loving each other to be able to achieve that, to be in harmony, not in discord. In 2010, then German Chancellor Angela Merkel was shockingly quoted as saying that the multicultural experiment was dead. Those in Germany's different cultural groups were not mixing. And for the church, being multicultural is not an experiment that can fail. It is an expression of God's love and faithfulness that will not fail. And I believe it's actually something that we should be offering to the world, a world that is fracturing. But it does mean that we need to learn what it means to love one another, again, across all those barriers of our day. It's why the story of the first expansion of the church has so much to say from its early leaders like Paul on this very topic. How can we be this new people in Christ with all this cultural diversity? However, sadly, as Henry Nouwen says, the long painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love. The church down through the ages hasn't been good at this. We've been and still are guilty of what I call cultural imperialism, of wanting the way things are done to be the way that we like them to be done. You know, to allow this diversity of expression, but rather just the way we like it done, thank you, is the right way for it to be done. Unity, however, is not a call for uniformity. Henry Nouwen says that people often resort to the use of, and even the abuse or misuse of power because they lack skills for intimacy. We need to develop these skills to be able to relate cross-culturally. That power is often used as a poor substitute for love. One of the big challenges we face in the nation today is, in actual fact, how do we relate to one another across cultural divides? And, you know, that's really, again, coming to the forefront in the news and in our culture today, in our country today. And it's the big challenge, love and justice together. How do we be together? Hopefully the church can be an expression of that. Now, there's a vein of thought that talks about churches only growing because they are homogeneous groups. They are groups of similar people. And we can see that in ethnic congregations, in immigrant congregations. And, you know, the Presbyterian Church in New Zealand is an immigrant church. It's a settler church, you know. We've still got that mindset to a certain extent. But also we see it in congregations based around various worship styles, traditional or contemporary or alternative. You know, we are gathered together centrally, hopefully, in our belief in Christ. And the sad thing is we say, stay separate. And I sense that the summons in this psalm calls us to say, yes, keep our culture and our traditions, but somehow come together in love and share what we have. You know, in a great feast to worship God. That while homogeneous units may work as a principle and model, we are called to model a different kingdom principle in the world, loving one another across the barriers of this world. And one of the great things that, as we've looked at, this redevelopment project here, is just learning some of the history of this place and realizing that the first church at this place was built by Māori as part of the Pihoi Pā. And God was first worshipped in this place, in Te Reo Māori. That's our heritage. You know, that's part of who we are. And you know what? We actually better get used to it, because it's what heaven is going to be like. All of us together, magnifying Christ, right? Yeah. Calls us to show love to people around the world as well. Because, you know, if they are to give praise to God, then in times of difficulty and want, then they need to know God's love. And one of the ways they know that is through us caring for them. And finally, the psalm is not only in the middle of scriptures, but it's right there at the core of God's call on us as a church. It's right there as an invite from the heart of God. It's about mission. Psalm 117 invites a summons, an invite to all nations and all people groups. And Jesus gives us a commission to take that summons and that invitation out with us. We are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commands I have given. Amazing thing about our 21st century world, it's very much like the gospel's first century home. To go around the world may simply be as easy as walking across the road to your neighbor who is from somewhere else and beginning to invite them along. Let's pray. Thank you that you've invited us to come to praise you.